Well, I guess next Sunday will really mark the, official start of my tenure here as the pastor at New Century Church, one of the pastors, the senior pastor. And man, I think just in reflecting on this sermon and reflecting on the previous 12 months, it has been, man, I think from like a professional standpoint as far as being a pastor, maybe the best year of my life, just to get to be able to, just to get, this is what I dreamed of doing, is being able to pastor a church, and this is my dream job, and I'm so happy to do what I do, and I'm so privileged to do, to serve you and to serve the Lord, and so I'm grateful for that. And as I look towards 2019, I consider all the gifts and the talents and the passions represented all across this room, and just think of the incalculable impact those could make for the kingdom of God in 2019. What unbelievable potential is in this room through the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so my goal is to, as we walk through some of these truths today, to help us properly orient ourselves towards the glory of God as we enter into 2019. Maybe some of you have made some New Year's resolutions. I don't know if y'all are into that. But I looked up the most, just quick Google search, the most common New Year's resolution. And I think it's actually pretty predictable. What is the most common New Year's resolution? Anyone? Yeah, lose weight. Okay, so every year, like, oh gosh, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to lose weight. That's on my list. So it was exercise more and lose weight, and then get organized, learn a new hobby or skill, live life to the fullest, save more money or spend less money, quit smoking, number 7, spend more time with family, travel more, and read more. That's just a survey of some of the things that Americans commit to about this time of year. Maybe some of those cracked your top 10. Maybe you haven't made any resolutions at all, and I think those are good to make. They quickly become January expectations for most of us. 46% of folks will not, only 46% of people will follow through with their New Year's resolution statistically. Okay, so that means the bottom half of folks are going to fall short, and that's okay. But when it comes to resolutions as it relates to God, it's a little bit different, and the stakes are a little higher. And so, as I'm thinking, like, gosh, man, there's so much potential for our church to just explode and do so much incredible work for the kingdom of God by His grace. I'm thinking, what are some of the things that we're going to need to remember going into 2019 if that's going to happen? And I have 4 questions for us today that I think are absolutely crucial for grounding us as we walk into this new year, individually, okay, in your marriages, in your professional lives, but also corporately as a church. 4 foundational questions that we've sampled throughout 2018. And I want to kind of draw them back up and just crystallize a few of those thoughts for us as we move ahead. So first, let me pray. Let me pray for myself. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to dive into the material. God, thank you for bringing us here. We say collectively this morning that our only hope is Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, whose blood cleanses us and covers us and allows us to be in your presence, allows us to experience the joy in your presence that we lost in Genesis chapter 3. We thank you for that. And God, I ask that as we move into this material today and as we look at your word, that you would work in our hearts to help us see the truth of your word, to help us see the glory of your son, Jesus. Oh God, I pray that this would not just be another business as usual, routine, casual Sunday morning, but that you would meet with us, that you would convict us, you would encourage us, and that you would move us towards a year where we grow in our knowledge of you and help others to do the same. So God, with 12 new chapters and 365 new opportunities to advance your kingdom, let us be faithful and let it start now. In Jesus' name, amen. Question number one for 2019 of four. In 2019, will you see Jesus merely as a Savior to be thanked, or also as a satisfier to be enjoyed? In 2019, will you see Jesus merely as a Savior to be thanked, or also as a satisfier to be enjoyed? Every single person in this room wants to be happy. Everyone. You ever met someone that's not into like joy and happiness and pleasure? I never have. And you never will. And the reason you'll never meet someone that doesn't want joy or happiness or pleasure, the reason you'll never meet someone that's just indifferent to those things is because all of us were created to be worshipers. All of us move towards the things that we feel like will satisfy us and bring us joy and abundant life. That's how God's created us. That's what it means to be a worshiper. We're always seeking after joy and satisfaction. One philosopher said it this way, Blaise Pascal. He said this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, happiness. The case of some people going to war and others avoiding war is actually the same desire in both, attended with different views, pursuit of happiness. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." What does he mean by that? He means even this person who tragically, I would add, decides to end their life does so because they think that that would be better than continuing to live. I think they're mistaken. But that's what they think. Even in that decision, we're pursuing what we feel like will achieve for us a better life, abundance, and satisfaction. And from the very beginning, that joy and satisfaction that we crave was designed to be found in God. All the acceptance and the love and the joy that you and I both crave was designed to be found in the Creator. But something happened in Genesis chapter 3 that turned everything upside down. There was a new philosophy introduced. You see, there was someone who came in, who's Satan, and he made a different suggestion. He said, you know, actually, joy and abundant life is not found in the Creator. It's actually found in His good creation. You see, if you really want abundant life, you want to live it up, you need the good creation. That's what's going to keep you going. That's what's going to make you joyful and satisfied. And here's the thing. God doesn't want you to know it, because as soon as you taste and see that this fruit right here is good, you won't want Him anymore. He wants to keep you in the dark to maintain your allegiance. But the truth is, joy and abundant life is not found in the Creator. It's found in His good creation. Of course, I'm referencing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing bad about the fruit itself. It just wasn't God. And when Adam and Eve sin and they decide to, yeah, you know what? I'm going to try out the good creation rather than the Creator. Everything comes crashing down. Everything comes crashing down. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the question we're left with at the end of Genesis 3 is, man, do we ever get a shot to be in that abundant life in God's presence again? Do we ever get an opportunity to experience that joy and satisfaction that we once had that we lost because of sin? And can we ever be back in God's presence? You get to Psalm 16:11, and you realize that the answer to this question is yes. In one of my favorite verses in the Bible, David says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here's the presence of God. How is David able to experience that? I thought we lost that in Genesis 3. How can you say that your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, when we're not able to go into the presence of God? And the answer to that question is because God made a way for His people to experience His presence without destroying them. initially, the plan was called a tabernacle, and then it kind of evolved into a temple. And the miracle of the temple in Israelite society is that it allowed God's glory to dwell with Israel without destroying Israel. It protected Israel from God's glory and allowed them to experience God's glory. This is why the temple was at the absolute center of everything they did. It was literally where heaven met earth, God's footstool, the Holy of Holies, the direct presence of God on earth. This is what they prized, the presence of God, not destroying us, but empowering us. If you were a Jew, I mean, this was like the biggest thing, right? I mean, everyone knew about the temple. And that's why it would blow you away for a Jew to come up and say in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Of course, that Jew is Jesus. Something greater than the temple is here. Are you serious? There's nothing greater than the temple. It's what defines us. It's God's presence. Jesus says, you're in it. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the temple. I'm the high priest. By the way, I'm also the sacrifice. I'm the living water. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. In John 10, he says, the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but I come that they might have life and have it to the full. That they may have abundant life, some of your translations say. Don't miss this. Jesus did not come to offer you a list of behaviors and a few life tips. He came to satisfy your deepest longings for joy and pleasure. He came not only to save you, but to satisfy you. And his word to you is not just obey me, but taste and see that I'm good. Experience me. I often ask people, and I've asked this church, how much do you enjoy Jesus? And people don't have an answer because people don't have a category for enjoying Jesus. They'll say things like this when I ask, well, I obey Jesus, I serve Jesus, I love Jesus. And I say, okay. But how much do you enjoy Jesus? I mean, he's a person. Don't you enjoy people? Some of you enjoyed your family over Christmas break. Some of you. Do you enjoy Jesus? And we don't have a category for this. And I didn't grow up with this understanding. Maybe you didn't either. Because in the church, we've done a good job of teaching people that Jesus is a savior to be thanked, but a poor job of teaching that he's a satisfier to be enjoyed. And so as a result, we have a lot of churches filled with people who are really thankful for what Jesus did. You know, he saved them. They don't have to go to hell. They're very thankful for what he did then, but very unsatisfied with who he is for them now. I mean, they're grateful for the cross. They're grateful they go to heaven. But in the meantime, where do I find joy? Well, I find it in my kids and my job and my mom. I mean, you have to find joy in the creation. It's not the case. It's not true. And there is a real danger in 2019 that you will try to live the Christian life on the fuel of pure gratitude, and it won't work. Gratitude is necessary, it's essential, it's a proper response to the cross. But you cannot live the Christian life if all you have is gratitude. If your only orientation towards Jesus is thanks for what you did 2,000 years ago, you will not have power to live the Christian life. It will not be satisfying. And if you're left with just gratitude when it comes to Jesus and you're not satisfied in him, then you'll be left to find your joy in the world. And it will never be enough. It will never be enough. Even if you have everything in the creation, you'll still have this vacuum and this emptiness inside because you were made for the Creator. But don't take it from me. Take it from my boy Tom Brady in one of my favorite illustrations ever.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. When we first reported on him back in 2005, He seemed underrated and almost overlooked. He doesn't have the arm of Peyton Manning, and he doesn't have tattoos, and he doesn't take steroids, and he's never held out for more money. All he knows how to do is win. It's what you always wanted.
You're right. You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
I wish he knew too. And I wish he knew that no amount of Super Bowl rings or money or his Brazilian supermodel wife will ever be enough. Because nothing in this creation will satisfy. We were created with an appetite that is so big that only the Creator himself can satisfy our deepest longings for joy. And so as you move into 2019, do not make the mistake of just saying thank you to Jesus. Taste and see that he's good. He's come to satisfy the deepest longings in your soul. Question number two. Question number two, moving into 2019. In 2019, will you approach the Bible as a rule book to help you modify your behavior, or as a window to gaze upon the glory of God? I'll say it again. In 2019, will you approach the Bible as a rule book to help you modify your behavior, or as a window to gaze upon the glory of God? You hear me say, well, Jesus came to be your satisfaction. You say, oh, okay, I want that. 2019 is going to be the year where I taste and see that Jesus is good. I'm done just saying thank you. I want to experience the glory of Christ. How do I do that? Well, it's a great question. One of the primary ways God has designed you to be satisfied, to find that satisfaction, is to see his glory. And the place where we see it the most clearly is his word. God has designed you to see his glory in the word. You don't see it more clearly in any other place. He's revealed in nature. There's tons of things we could talk about. This is where we see him more than anything. It's where he appears. It's where he shows up. I love this verse in 1 Samuel 3. Look at it with me. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How? How did he appear? How did he reveal himself? By the word. Piper says on this text that you see with your ears. You see with your ears. God reveals himself through the word. And so many of us grew up believing the Bible is something that it's actually not. If you grew up in church, you probably believed something wrong about the Bible, what I'm about to talk about. If you didn't grow up in church, you definitely missed this one. We grew up believing that the Bible, maybe you still believe today. This might turn over a new leaf for you. You grew up believing that the Bible was primarily a moral instruction manual. And the Bible primarily serves to tell you how to behave. It's 66 books of what, you know, right and wrong. And in the 66 books, there are characters who did it right, and you're supposed to be like them. And then there's characters who did it wrong, and you're not supposed to be like them. And that's primarily what the Bible is rules. And while there are certainly commands in the Bible that are not optional, I don't want to minimize that. That is not ultimately what the Bible is about. And if you think that the Bible is just kind of an instruction manual, a self-help manual for how to do life better, you won't find much relevance in the book of Leviticus, maybe not Exodus, maybe not. I mean, you'll just find comfort in the passages that you kind of make about you. Like Jeremiah 29:11, let's talk about me, you know. It's not in its immediate context. But I mean, we'll gravitate to those texts that just make us feel something or give us some specific instruction. But if we see the Bible as just an instruction manual, we're not going to pore over it and gaze into the beauty of Christ, and that's not going to make any sense. Why? Well, I'll give you an illustration. I have an electric smoker at my house. So good. It was the number one rated one on Amazon. Smoked some chicken last night, and I got some new garlic sriracha seasoning to put on there. Whew, so good. And it turned out great. I didn't use my instruction manual, though. Let me tell you why I didn't use my instruction manual. Because I already know what it says. I didn't read it. It came with the smoker, the Masterbuilt smoker. I didn't get the one with the glass, sorry. So it came with the smoker, and when it came, I did read it. Ladies, we're making progress. The men are progressing. I did read the instruction manual, okay? But I've never picked it up since then. Why? Because I know how to plug it in. I know how to turn it on. I know how to set the temperature. I don't need it. I mean, I know the rules. And some of us approach Scripture this way. This is Scripture. You know the Ten Commandments. I get it. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. I've read Jonah and the whale. Don't run from God. Be a good Samaritan. David and Goliath. David wins every single time. I mean, I get the stories. Why do I have to keep reading it if I understand it? And what's the point? And the reality is that if you see the Bible as primarily just a rule book, you don't really need to keep reading it. Memorize the rules, keep them. It's not the gospel, though. It won't bring you into right relationship with God. Because the Bible is not ultimately a rule book. It's much more like a love letter. You don't read it because you forgot what it said. You read it because it does something to you. That's why you read that love letter over and over again. When you were in high school, you got that love letter from that person you were dating. You read it like 20 times. Not because you didn't understand what it said. Because you wanted to freshly experience the tenderness and the love or whatever, okay, that was communicated through that. Well, that's what we have in the Word. It does something to us. Let me give you an example, okay? This is a Christmas present for my wife that my parents got her. It's a Harry Potter pop-up book. I'm not into witchcraft, please. Don't email me. All right, it's just an illustration. Just an illustration. Now, watch this. This is really cool. Here we go. I got another one. It's the Forbidden Forest. Look, there's a car that flies. See that? Now, after seeing that, what's the application? What's the technique that you took away from that? What's the... It's just awesome, right? I mean, we're supposed to open the Bible and just say... I mean, I'm supposed to open the Bible and see, you know, God's faithfulness to his people and just say, like a lot of you did, wow. I'm supposed to see God's mercy and his patience and his love and say, wow. The next morning I wake up and I read again, I see his justice and his care for the poor. Whoa, that's challenging. Next morning I wake up and I read about his salvation to me as a sinner. God, it's amazing. This is what we're supposed to do when we open the Word, is behold the glory of God. Yes, there's instructions. I'm not downplaying those. But you're supposed to see and savor his glory in the Word. That's why he's given this book to us, so we can know him. And we're supposed to, this is a window into who he is. And we open, we don't look. That's why sermons at New Century Church will never be about just pop psychology and life hacks and, you know, five ways to, okay, you have a bad thought, wear a rubber band and pop yourself. I mean, we're not going to go that route because that's not what we need. We need to see the glory of God. Why? Because when we see the glory of God, it changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, watch this, beholding the glory of the Lord. What happens when we see the glory of the Lord? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Friends, beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. As I behold the glory of the Lord, I'm transformed into the image of the Lord. So we're not coming each week and every Sunday to just learn a new technique or a new fact. We're coming each week to see the same glory of God on display over and over and over and over again. And here's the thing, the more you see it, the more you want it. The more you see it, the more you want it. This is the purpose of the Word. Show us the glory of God. Will you read the Word? Some of you don't read the Word. I invite you to start. You have to plan. You can't just try to get to it. You have to plan. 2019, for some of you, maybe the first year you read this. And when you do, will you read it with an eye towards seeing God's glory, His holiness, His justice, mercy, faithfulness, compassion, and saying, wow. Question number three. In 2019, will you be a student or a victim of suffering? In 2019, will you be a student or a victim of suffering? Well, that was a U-turn, wasn't it? I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but the reality is, in 2019, people in this room are going to suffer in one way or another, varying degrees. For some of you, it may be a diagnosis. For some of you, it may be a phone call. You lost a loved one. You lost a job. What are you going to do? I think you should settle it as you go into 2019, what you're going to do when you get to suffering. Because it will come in varying degrees, but it will come. One of the things interesting about suffering is that it never leaves you the same. It either makes you bitter or it makes you better. It makes you bitter or makes you better, but it does not leave you unchanged. It will push you towards God in desperate reliance upon Him, or it'll push you away from God as you doubt His goodness, but it will not leave you the same. In fact, it may shock some of you to hear this morning, that God actually designs, I'm going to show you this in the Scriptures, God designs suffering in the life of the believer as a means to make them more like Christ. God designs suffering in the life of the believer to make them more like Christ. This flies in the face of the prosperity gospel that says the reason you come to Christ is so you can escape all the suffering. He blesses you with ideal circumstances. That's why you become a Christian, so you can have a good life. It's not it. In fact, you open the pages of the New Testament, what do you see? When people start following Jesus, their lives get better or worse? Get worse, circumstantially. Persecuted. A lot of the apostles lose their lives. Suffering is a reality in a fallen world. Not part of God's design in Genesis 1 and 2, but after Genesis 3, it's something that God uses to make us like Christ. Let me show you this in the Scriptures. You really need to see this. Philippians 1:29 says it this way. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. What? Are you kidding me? Suffer for His sake? How about this? Psalm 129. Look at this. Or 119, excuse me. This is so countercultural. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That is in your Bible. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. One more. I just want you to see this. Because what I say doesn't matter. It's what the Word says. If I can't show it to you in the Word, you shouldn't believe it. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Maybe some of you are there right now. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God uses suffering. Draw us into a deeper reliance on Him and show us that in the midst of a world that is broken, His unbroken, unfailing love is sufficient. And He teaches us that in suffering in ways that we could never otherwise learn. This isn't to say that in 2019 we should celebrate suffering. Like we should high-five each other, something bad happens. Oh, you're just going to become more like Christ then. We're not being chipper towards suffering. Suffering is not good. And yet God uses it for good. And He uses it for His glory. There's one book in the Bible that gives us a picture of suffering. It's a book called Job. Most of you probably heard of the book of Job. He has a really rough go. Okay, there's this conversation between Satan and God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" By the way, is that in? When I think about God saying that, "Have you considered my servant Chase?" Like, I'm just like, "Oh my goodness." I don't know. That makes me nervous. I hope I'd be faithful. Okay, anyways, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God tells Satan, "Yeah, you can do anything you want. Just don't hurt him and see if he's going to, you know, curse me." Because Satan's convinced that Job only loves God because of the nice circumstances in his life. And so Satan takes those circumstances away and Job doesn't curse God. And then Satan says, "Why don't you let me afflict Job personally, physically?" God says, "Okay." And Job has all these boils on his skin and he literally sits on the ash heap and scrapes himself with shards of pottery. Things couldn't get much worse. He's lost everything. And in Job chapter 2, we see two different responses to suffering. We have Miss Job and Job. Okay? She doesn't have a name. And Miss Job says this. She sees him sitting, scraping himself, all the suffering. "I've lost everything. Family, crops. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not good. That's not good. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." Now I want you to see this, that Job and Miss Job represent two different responses to the same circumstance. There's an old saying that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The difference isn't in the circumstance, it's in the substance. And here we see two different responses to the same circumstances, a victim mentality and a student mentality. And I say victim, I mean victim of God. I don't want to minimize the fact that there are people in this room who have suffered and truly have been victimized and are victims in that sense. But when I say a victim mentality, I mean that I'm actually a victim of God. He's been cruel to me. It's actually God's fault that I'm so miserable. And man, if I could just run my own life, I could probably do things better. I deserve better than what you've given me. I deserve so much better than this. I'm living a life that's so much better than all these other people. And you give me this? You're kidding me. You've been there. You'll be there if you haven't. God's doing this to me. He's a meanie. He doesn't want my good. He's not out for my best interest. If he was, he wouldn't put me in these circumstances. I mean, you have the power to change this with the snap of your finger, and you're just watching me suffer. That's not a God that's worthy of my praise. I mean, you've heard this. You've maybe even experienced this, right? And when you do that, by the way, your hope is no longer in God because he's actually the problem. Now your hope is changing your circumstances. Okay, I'm just going to get up tomorrow. I'm going to do whatever I can to just change all my circumstances to get a good life back together. And that's kind of your hope. I'm a victim of God. But there's another way. That's the way of Miss Job. There's the way of Job. And it's the student. And the student's mentality is to trust a God in the midst of suffering. A God who actually has suffered for us and commits to be with us in our suffering. This is so different from other world religions. Christianity has a suffering God. You study world religions, this is strange. Okay? Hindu gods don't suffer for their people. Okay? Allah doesn't suffer for his people. We have a God who actually suffers. Every other religion, people suffer to get to God. In Christianity, God has suffered to bring people to himself. The God that you and I serve knows exactly what it's like to lose everything. He didn't read a book about it. He personally knows. He stepped out of heaven, lost everything. A place where people call him king. And he came here. He lost everything. We serve a God who knows what it's like to be betrayed. Personally has experienced it. We serve a God who personally knows what it's like to taste salty tears. We have a God who knows exactly what it's like to feel guilt and shame and to be mocked. He didn't read a book about it. He personally experienced it. We have a God that knows what it's like to stay up at night sweating in anxiety about what's going to happen the next day. We have a God who knows what it personally knows what it feels like to feel forsaken and lonely and alone. We have a God who has personally experienced all of those things, not just left us to experience, has taken those things on himself, and in doing that, Jesus endured that suffering with perfect faith, never sinned, which means this, watch this, not only has he endured suffering, but because he endured it perfectly, he is now the ideal candidate to walk with us in our suffering. He is now uniquely qualified. You have pain? I've had pain too. I experienced pain probably to a greater degree than you, and I walked through it perfectly with a heart totally oriented towards God, and there's no one else who's better qualified to walk with you through this circumstance than me. I know what it's like. I have experienced it. I've done it perfectly. I've suffered for the glory of God. Trust me, you want me walking with you through this. I've been there. I know how to navigate this thing. That's the promise that Jesus makes. Not that I will exempt you from suffering in 2019, but that if it comes, I will be there to walk through it with you. I promise when you're in the desert, I'll be there in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to guide you. When you're thrown into the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll be the fourth person in the fire. When you look around and see the wind and the waves start to blow and you begin to sink, I will pull you up. I will be with you and walk with you. And as I do, I'm going to change you. This is the diamond of suffering, created by suffering, that as I walk with you, I will make you more like Christ. I will make this worth your time. This is not wasted. This is not wasted time. I don't promise to change your circumstances. I promise that I will change you in your circumstances. I will change you in your circumstances. This is huge for us. If you're a student of suffering, you realize this. And your focus is not just in controlling your life circumstances, it's in allowing God to change you through your life circumstances, which means this, that the worst thing in 2019 that can happen is not that you suffer, but that you suffer and you don't learn anything, that you waste your suffering. So many people waste their suffering. It's too high a price to pay to waste. Tuition in the school of God's suffering is too high a price to pay to come out of it and not learn something. And I've done it. I've walked through two seasons of depression in my life. One, 18, 19, and one when I was in seminary. And there were polar opposites in the way that I suffered. One, I suffered really poorly, and one, I suffered very well. It's been 8 years, you know, since then. But the first one, I just literally put my hands over my ears and kicked and screamed until it stopped. That's it. And I grew. And when I hit the second wave, I said, I'm not going to suffer like I did last time. I'm going to suffer well for God's glory. And I can remember being in my room in seminary praying with tears in my eyes, God, don't take this away from me until you've taught me everything you want me to learn. But then take it away. Because this is awful. But not until then. I don't want to waste my suffering. I don't want to waste my suffering. And I don't want you to waste yours. Not in 2019. Don't suffer as a victim. Suffer as a student with a God who has suffered for you and suffers with you, knows exactly what it's like, and is uniquely qualified to bring you home. Number four, let's close with this. Number four, in 2019, will you try to fit God into your plans Or will your life revolve around the fact that he's fit you into his? In 2019, will you try to fit God into your plans? Maybe you already have a million things planned. Or will your life revolve around the fact that he's fit you into his? C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. He said this, very interesting quote. He said, Christianity, think about the logic here. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. You ever thought about that? Like if what we're doing here on Sunday morning, we're raising our hands and we're opening the Bible, like if that's not really God's word and Jesus isn't really been, you know, raised from the dead, you think how much time we're wasting? I mean, this right here is a waste of time. Your whole life is a waste. And if we're living for a king in a kingdom that doesn't exist, how stupid is that? I mean, really, think about it. How empty is that if when we pray, we're literally just talking to air? How foolish would you feel if you figured out that none of that was actually true? If Christianity is not true, it is of zero importance. It's a myth, it's a fairy tale, it's a legend. But if it is true, and there is a God that has been revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, who is intimately familiar with us and has come and died to save us and will come again to establish a new creation, then that is infinitely important. It seems that that should shape everything about our lives. So the only thing there can't be is kind of a lukewarm in between. It's either it doesn't matter at all or it's everything. It can't just be like a hobby. Christianity is a lame hobby. And when you move into 2019, you think about all the things that you may have planned. And my biggest fear for you, I think the thing that threatens to choke out your spiritual vitality in 2019 is not that you're going to go out and do bad things. I don't think the thing's going to choke out, that threatens to choke out your vitality, spiritual vitality in 2019 is that you're going to go and do bad things. I think just you're going to go do other things. Good things. And when you can, sprinkle some Jesus in because you're busy. I'm really scared that's going to happen. I'm busy, but I'll get to Jesus if I can. But when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he did not mean seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness after you do everything that you kind of decided you were going to do and chased your dreams. This was Paul's attitude. Philippians 1, listen to this. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is by far better. Think about Paul sharing his New Year's resolution at your small group. Well, Paul, what did you decide, what did you resolve for 2019? Well, honestly, I'm hard-pressed. You see, I'd really like to just die and go be with Jesus, but it's probably more necessary that I stay here. So I'll stick around. I mean, this is serious. He's not joking. I mean, this is how, like, saturated his life was with Christ. You see, for Paul, he wasn't fitting Christ into like a busy schedule. Christ is the lens through which he saw everything in his life and his death. You say, well, Chase, I don't plan to die in 2019, and I hope you don't. Which means that for you, if you're going to continue living in the flesh, it means fruitful labor. That's what it meant for Paul. If I'm going to stay here, I'm going to be fruitful. What does that mean? It means whether I'm eating or drinking, I'm doing everything for the glory of God. It means that everything I do with an eye towards seeing Christ more fully formed in myself and those around me. Recently, I've been studying history. I'm on a big church history kick right now. And I've gotten to the point where we're studying monasticism and being a monk. And there was a period of time where people believed that to really devote yourself to God, you read a passage like this in Paul, like to live as Christ, and that you really want to devote yourself to God, you need to separate yourself from the world, go out in the desert, live by yourself with a few other people, and just read and pray all day, every day, your whole life. And that's devotion to God. That is the wrong approach. And I don't want you to hear me saying that. When we talk about having Christ in everything. Listen to this. Living for Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Living for Christ doesn't mean that Christ is the only thing you do. It means that Christ is in everything you do. Those are crucial. That's crucially different. It doesn't mean that Christ is the only thing you do. Sorry, I can't go to the movies and read my Bible. Sorry, I can't go out to dinner and read. I mean, it's not like your whole... It's not that Christ is the only thing you do. It's that Christ infuses, informs, and empowers everything you do. So as Christians, for example, we tend to think in categories. Well, I've got my personal life. I've got my family life. I have my recreational life and my work life. And then I have my spiritual life, and it's the most important. Some of us would say that. You see what I'm saying? My personal, family, professional, recreational life, and then I have my religious life, and it's the most important one. It's the biggest one. That's not the way to think. The way to think of Christ in your life is, I have a personal, a Christ-fueled personal life, a Christ-fueled work life, a Christ-fueled recreational life, a Christ-fueled family life, a Christ-fueled religious life. Christ is in everything I do. Whether it's going to the movies or eating or drinking or whatever you do, we're doing it for the glory of God. That's what it means to live for Christ and seek first his kingdom. It means that everything, so I'm like, at work, am I producing a quality of work that reflects the quality of the God that I serve? In my work, in your job, when you go to work, are you good at it? Because that matters if you're a Christian. It matters if you're a Christian. Is the quality of your work a proper reflection of the quality of your God? At your work, are you displaying Christ-like character in the office, in your words? Are you being intentional about making disciples in the workplace and building relationships with unbelievers? How about in your family? Are you displaying patience with your spouse? Patience with your children? When you're not, are you repenting and asking for forgiveness? See, we're living with a Christ-infused worldview in every single one of those categories. It's not like we have Christless personal life, Christless professional life, Christless recreational life, and then Jesus on Sunday. It's that Jesus is actually in everything that I do. Every conversation that I have, every time I eat a meal, every time I go to work. This is huge for us. And hopefully we see this and we live in a way that shows that Christ is our most supreme treasure, so that we could say, one day with Paul, the time of my departure has come, and it will come for you one day. And here's what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, look, I'm about to die. You know what really matters to me? It wasn't how many followers I had on Instagram. How many people like love my Snapchat story? It wasn't how much money I had and the Super Bowl rings I had. You know what really mattered? I fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. That's what I want for you in 2019. That's what's possible with Christ. Let me close the final illustration. Jim Elliot, famous as a missionary to Ecuador, who was martyred reaching these people. He was killed. He kept a journal, an extensive journal. You want to read his journal? His wife published his journals in a book called In the Shadow of the Almighty. And one of his journal entries I just love so much. It says this. Listen to this. God, I pray, let these idle sticks in my life, light these idle sticks in my life that I may burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one. Like you, Lord Jesus. And later the same year, he recorded the following. Listen to this. Prayed a strange prayer today. I covenanted with the Father that he would do either of two things. Either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have his second best. For he heard me, I believe, so that now I have nothing to look forward to but a life of sacrificial sonship or heaven. Soon, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. Yes. I might go to heaven tomorrow. That's great. To Jim Elliot, Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Until I can see him face to face, let me be fruitful here. To glorify a God who satisfies my deepest desires, who's shown me his glory in the Word, who has promised to walk with me in suffering, and has promised to transform every element of my life from the inside out. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. Thank you so much that we have an advocate in the person and work of Jesus who stands in the gap and protects us from the penalty of our sin, who clothes us with his righteousness, who has saved us and empowered us to live for him. And even as I think of where we've gone this morning, God, I've got to believe there are people in this room listening to me right now who, when it comes to the cross and Christ, they have little more than gratitude in their heart. They're thankful they're not going to hell, and that's right. They should be thankful. They have little more. No satisfaction in Christ, satisfaction in sports, satisfaction in romantic relationships, satisfaction in work, satisfaction in material comforts. God, those won't satisfy, and I pray that they will not learn the hard way like Tom Brady, that the creation was not designed to satisfy our ultimate longings for joy that Christ was. God, I pray for the people in this room right now who haven't picked up the Word, maybe their whole life. Maybe 2019 is the year they say, you know what? I'm going to see the glory of God in the Word. I'm going to see the glory of God in the Word and rejoice in His faithfulness and His mercy and His justice and His grace over and over and over again. I'm going to let that cascade over my soul, and as I behold, I will become. God, I pray for the folks in this room who will suffer in 2019. It will happen. And God, I pray that they would not see themselves as your victim. But God, I pray that they would see themselves as students, trusting in a God who's suffered for them and suffers with them, who's experienced everything they've experienced, is uniquely qualified to walk with them and wipe away their tears and to teach them and train them. God, let the people in this room who suffer in 2019 not waste their suffering. Don't waste it. And lastly, God, I ask for the folks in this room who would just say, you know what, I'm just so busy. I struggle to fit Jesus in, God. I pray that you would just completely reorder their paradigm for life, that they would fit you in, that they would live for you in every aspect of their life. They wouldn't sprinkle you in the gaps, God, but they would be so mesmerized with the glory of Christ that it would transform and inform and empower every interaction. In their marriages, in their parenting, in their jobs, in their family relationships, in their professional relationships. Oh God, would 2019 be a year of spiritual awakening in the life of this church? Would 2019 be a year where the Holy Spirit was pleased to invade this church with unique power, with a palpable sense of conviction, wonder, and empowerment? And God, would you use us to advance the glory of your Son, Jesus? May we be faithful. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name.